All right, Exodus chapter 30. This is class number 11. Last time we were together, we looked at some more description in chapter 27 in the brazen altar, description of the tabernacle. And then in chapter 28, we looked at the priests and their garments and the different typologies there of Christ. And then in 29, we continued to look at the priesthood and the different order that they had in their servitude. And we get into chapter 30, and we continue on with the tabernacle and the different altars. So chapter 30, verse number 1 says, and thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. So we have the altar of incense, and again, the incense pictures the prayers of the saints. Now that everything else was in place, the incense could be offered. All right, now we'll cross-reference the book of Revelation, the prayers of the saints. Revelation 8, 3 and 4.
And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's room.
All right, so scripture with scripture. The incense is a type of prayer offered before God, because this tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, was patterned after the actual one in heaven. And all you have to do is read the book of Revelation to see that there's an actual temple in heaven, and it has altars there. And the smoke of the incense by the angels in the book of Revelation is offered with prayers of the saints. So you can see here is they offer the incense on earth in the earthly tabernacle. That altar of incense was right before the veil of the most holy place. So although they could not enter into the most holy place, that incense could permeate in there, correct? Okay? So just like we right now cannot enter into heaven, our prayers can go up, though. And they do go up. And God stores them in vials. God answers them. And he takes them seriously. Okay? Verse number 2 of Exodus 30, it says, a cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be. And two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof. Upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal, again to carry it around. Verse 5, and thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense. How often? Every morning. He'll burn incense every morning. When he dresses the lamp, he shall burn incense upon it. Now, if this is a type, might that not indicate to us about prayer? Possibly. I mean, it's never a wrong time to pray, certainly. But every morning, this incense went up. Every morning. It might tell us something about morning prayers, getting our day started. Verse number 8, it says, and when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations, continually. Verse 9, you shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. Alright, strange incense. We talked about Aaron's sons that violated this and were killed by God. They offered strange incense before God, Nadab and Abihu. And that's because they were warned here not to do that. And again, our prayers should be pure. They should be pure prayers, and that they should be done correctly. And strange incense would be maybe a Hail Mary or you know, prayers to different saints and things like that. They're not gonna make it there. All right, pure incense. Verse number 10. It says, "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." His presence was there. It was most holy place. Verse 11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them." All right, so they had a certain time that they had to number each soul, and if they did not, there was a plague. Okay, since now I'm guessing that the ransom is possibly for soldiers. Maybe when men get killed in war, the ransom might have been security against dying in their sin. It was just, there was something, because there was a certain age that had to be numbered. Not everybody did, and that same certain age were those that went off to war. But God certainly called for this. Now, you remember when David violated this. Remember this in 2 Samuel 24? Satan stood up against Israel. He tempted David to number the people. And David did it. And you know what happened? There was a plague. All right? There was a plague. He wasn't, apparently, he violated the way it was to be done. And by the way, his heart wasn't right as to his motive and why he did do that. Okay? But there was a plague. So God says here in verse number 12 to do it this way, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Okay, so there was a certain way they had to do that. Every man gave a ransom. Verse 13, "This they shall give, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord." So put a certain amount on these offerings. 14, "Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord." So that's where the accountability took place. In the Old Testament, accountability, and I don't necessarily mean spiritual accountability, but accountability took place where you had to stand up and be counted at age 20. Okay? At age 20, in the Old Testament. It is called the ransom for their soul. And that's, again, those are the people that, the men that could go to war had to be 20 years old to be eligible. All right, so let's cross-reference here. Numbers chapter 1, 1 through 3.
"And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all your congregation, of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their folds, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies."
Okay, numbered later by their armies. Again, 20 years old and upward. How about Numbers 14, verse 29?
"Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me."
All right, now that's interesting. Remember they sent the spies in Numbers 13 to spy the land? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Well, as judgment, God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But those that could not enter into the promised land were those that were 20 years old and up, because they were numbered. Okay? Their soul was numbered. And since their souls were numbered, they were held accountable for these actions. And that raises the question of age of accountability and all that. And again, I'm not sure we can go there to prove that age of accountability for salvation is 20 years old. I don't know that to be the case. But I understand why people head down that road from the Old Testament examples of who was accountable to die in the wilderness and could not enter the promised land, and who was accountable to be able to go to war. All right, it was. There is something about that, and maybe we're not so far off on the, quote, teenage years, because once you hit 20, it was became different, all right, in God's sight. Now, take a 20-year-old today, a 20-year-old from back then, it's a little bit different, though, isn't it? Okay. So I don't teach that as a doctrine, age of accountability, but I don't know what the age. I assume that it's for each individual, maybe a little bit different. So, but it is an interesting thought, though, that God, at least in the Old Testament, when they turned 20 years old, there was something different, right, as far as them being accountable for actions. Okay. All right. Let's go to verse 15. It says, "The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make atonement for your souls." All right, so it was equal for all. If it's a type of atonement for sins and for souls, it was equal for all, because one sin condemns everybody the same way. All right, and the payment had to be the same. Verse 16. "Thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls." All right, so the offerings that were collected were used for the service of the tabernacle, all right, or used for the work of God. It was put to use, okay? Nobody was getting rich off of it. 17, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein." All right, so the laver of brass pictures the Word of God, which is likened to a looking glass and also likened to washing of water, okay? What they had to do, again, is before they could enter into the tabernacle, the inside of the tabernacle, they had to wash their feet, wash up with it, or the priest had to wash before they put their garbs on. We saw that last week. So the laver of brass is definitely a picture here. Let's look at a couple verses here. James 1, verse 23.
"For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass."
Okay, the word. You're looking at the word. It's like looking in the mirror. If you read to read for you and ask God to show you something about you, it is like looking in the mirror, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Definitely. Shows you for who you are. It's a looking glass. Okay? And that's why the Word of God is it is quick. It is alive. It is just so alive when you have a personal relationship with the Lord and what it shows you and how it speaks to you. All right, and then, of course, likened to water, Ephesians 5, verse 26.
"That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water, with the washing of water by the Word."
All right, Christ in the church, he sanctifies it, cleanses it by the washing of water, by the Word. Okay, so this is the type here of the laver of brass. Verse number 19. "And for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet therein, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. Then they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels, half of the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. Thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. Okay, so it was a composition, a certain composition to make this an anointing oil that was not to be imitated. It was not to be, no generic brands allowed, so to speak. It was to be made by a person, an apothecary or a pharmacist. Sometimes you see in pharmacies they have that up on the sign. So this was, again, a specific mixture. Okay, verse 26, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all his vessels, and the candlestick in his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver in his foot. All right, so all of the articles in the tabernacle. Okay, and we mentioned all of those before, but in review, notice there's nothing to sit down on, right? In this whole system of this tabernacle, everybody's standing up. There are no chairs, all right? Only God had the mercy seat, right? Okay, but nobody, humanly speaking, was to sit down because the work of the priest was never done. The work of the priest was not done until Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." And by the way, when he said it is finished and the veil of the temple rent, when Christ ascended, what did Christ do when he went to heaven? He sat down. Which is just kind of a stamp of, it's finished. It really is finished. Right? Because nobody could sit down over here in this system of the tabernacle. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 talks about that.
But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God.
One time, one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down. Okay? All right, look at verse 29. It says, and thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. A holy anointing oil. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. All right, again, no imitations. The oil was not to be counterfeited. It's an anointing oil. And the Holy Spirit of God cannot be counterfeited either. Although people try to counterfeit what they perceive or say are gifts of the Holy Spirit when they're really not. All right? Not to be counterfeited. So again, you have the same principle as we found in verse 9. No strange incense. Again, nothing impure about this anointing oil either. God was pretty serious about the way that they mixed everything and did everything. It had to be perfect. And nobody was to... nobody was to imitate it, and obviously nobody was to try to resell it or make a buck on it or any of this stuff. Okay, verse 33, it says, whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. All right, so
does that mean that the Catholic Church with their oil and stuff like that, is that the same? They follow the same.
Well, yeah, that's definitely an imitation of it. Yeah, they certainly counter. The devil is a counterfeiter. He's a counterfeiter. I mean, you go through the comparison of Christ and Antichrist, and it's, you know, they're both. Can you think of any? I can think of a few. How does Christ imitate, or how does the Antichrist, or the devil imitate Christ? All right, a false Trinity. That's true. All right, and be resurrected. Okay, he's the Lord Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah, and Satan is like a roaring lion. Okay, the different things that imitate how he does it, signs and wonders. Okay, You have the white horse rider of Revelation chapter 6 comes in peace and he has a bow. That bow is a token of a covenant. Who else had a token of a covenant that was a bow? A rainbow, right? All right, that's the Lord's token of covenant. So you go through Scripture and you can see an awful lot of comparisons between Christ, the Anointed One, and the Antichrist. Remember, Lucifer was the cherub that was anointed, it says. Okay? Cherub that covers, the anointed cherub that covers. So he lost that position and wants to gain it back, and he imitates. So that's why God says, don't counterfeit it, and don't put it on a stranger. And I got to think that people would do it for gain. But just like today, people preach for gain. They have religion for gain. Okay? And on it goes. Yes, sir?
In verse 32, it says, if not a man's flesh shall it not be
poor. Okay.
Well, what were they to do with it?
Well, it looked like from the previous verses, they were consecrating the furniture, if I can use the term furniture, the vessels, pouring it upon in the holy place, in the consecrating. So apparently was not to be poured on somebody's flesh, I guess. Perhaps their clothing, maybe.
Garments.
Some of the priestly garments were sprinkled, things like that. But maybe they didn't want, God didn't want it, anybody taking it and trying to, you know, put it on themselves because it was holy. Okay. When I grew up, we used to have a bottle of, quote, holy water in the house. I never quite understood that. You know, it's such an old little bottle. It was like, wonder what's holy about this stuff, you know. But that's the, again, where did that come from? Right? Where did that come from? And the idea of a bottle of holy water, that could be anything special, you know. So I imagine probably so.
Go to the second section. Uh-huh. So down in 33, it says, whosoever put it upon any stranger,
mm-hmm.
cut off from his people, so it possibly is on their garments.
Mm-hmm.
It just cannot touch the flesh.
Can't touch the flesh. Yeah, that's a good possibility.
What did you do with your water? You keep it in the stuff?
No, as far as I remember, it was just sat around in the bottle. I don't think we ever did anything with it. I don't know if it was just for good luck or what, you know. Lucky I had it, man. That's right. So, did me a lot of good, too.
During severe storms and stuff, my mother goes to every room.
Sprinkle it? Okay. Yeah.
Sprinkle it every room in the
house. Isn't that interesting, though? You know, where that all came from, that idea. Yep. That's how we were taught.
Verse 15, were they talking about that they actually had to pay for their sins?
Yeah, they had to give a ransom for their soul. It was basically an account for them for their actions. Yeah.
So maybe in the Catholic religion when they used to buy sins.
Sure, it all comes from the principle, I think. Yeah, definitely. Absolutely.
Is this for a model for like the rest of Israel's history? Because how did they have rich and poor if they just got out of Egypt and everybody was a slave and they were kind of on equal footing?
Well, yeah, it is set up for them. It definitely set up for their future. They were to do this. These ordinances, laws, were to be, as he said, perpetual generations. So, absolutely. Not that there was necessarily, I'm sure there may have been in the group some considered wealthier than others. I don't know, but for the most part, probably on equal footing at this point, but later on that would change. So,
richer and poor, that could have been referred to as their stature as well.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some are richer in stature, and some are holy.
Yeah, that too. But it, you know, in the context of the shekels, I think it was an equal price for everybody. Yeah, to pay an equal price. So, but yeah, they definitely. Jesus said, "The poor you'll have with you always." Right. Yeah. So, okay. Let's finish up here the chapter, verse 34. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacked in onycha, galbanum. Anybody know what these are? These sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, you shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto it to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. All right, God's cologne was not for sale, okay, basically. All right, so again, pretty strict guidelines here. All right, let's go ahead and do 31. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. All right, Bezaleel means in the shadow of God, in the shadow of God. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. All right, so this is basically a God-given talent here. This is a master carpenter, if you will. Okay, God has given him all the wisdom necessary, knowledge, understanding to be able to go ahead and get this huge project done of this tabernacle. Okay, so he says, I have filled him. So God does give us talents that seemingly are not, quote, spiritual, does he? All right, if some people can look at an automobile here like Bob and figure it out. Okay, that's I think God's given them that. You know, anything, some people can, you know, run fast or have athletic talent, and some people can, you know, look at blueprints and figure that all out, and you can go on and on. Some people, some ladies can sew, and some can cook, and some people read well, and all these things, but that's all God-given. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it can be used for the Lord, but everything can be used for the Lord. Everything can be used for the Lord. That's God-given talent. All right, now, in the parable of the, quote, talents, the principle is there. Matthew 25, verses 24 to 29.
Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath.
Okay, so the parable there would be the talents, of course, which was a form of money, but the same principle. Some people take their talents and hide them in the dirt or bury them, and some people use them for gain. Okay, for, by the way, I don't mean personal gain. I mean gain for God. Okay, so when God gives you something special, you ought to try to use it for his honor and for his glory. Okay, if you know something, God has equipped you in a certain way, and it's a special thing, then you ought to be looking this as to how to use it for him. This fellow here gets filled with the Spirit of God and wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and all manner of workmanship. Okay, verse 4. To devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. He had it all down. Verse 6, and I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. All right, so verse 6, you have another fellow, Aholiab, who his name means the Father is my tabernacle, and so that fits right in the theme. But God not only provides the things, the physical things to get the job done, he certainly provided the people, and he surrounded these folks with other folks to be able to help them. And some of you may be able to appreciate things like this more than others. I personally cannot build anything. I cannot fix anything. I break everything. My father used to tell me that all the time. Anything you touch, you break, and that was true, man. And I just never had it. So I look at people like this, or look at somebody like Vince, and I say, they can look at it and fix it and figure it out. And I admire that because I believe that comes from God. And hope if you're good at anything, make sure you appreciate that's not an accident, okay? That the Lord has equipped you to do that. All right, verse number 7. It says, the tabernacle of the congregation and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is thereupon and all the furniture of the tabernacle and the table and its furniture and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver in his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil, and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee shall they do. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and who? The children of Israel. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So it is a sign, it's a reminder that the Sabbaths were for Israel, and still are, and although there was much work to do, and remember, he just gave them a whole big job to do, and he still said, take the time to rest. Don't overlook the Sabbaths. All right, the Lord rested as an example to you and I, that he didn't have to, but he did it as an example to us. And sometimes we just need to stop and take a break or be refreshed. All right, God knew that was necessary. And he knew that was necessary, especially for his people, a special sign between God and the nation of Israel. And he did not want them to, quote, burn out of what they were supposed to be doing. All right, verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. All right, so when he's all done with this, and we go back chapters upon chapters, and God gave him all these commands, was speaking to him, when it was said and done, he gave him these 2 tables of stone written with the finger of God, right, and presented this to him. All right, chapter 32, verse 1 says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. So they're very impatient, and they want to go back to worshiping gods, plural. And, of course, when people rebel against God, they look to man for their religion, because it's a false religion. Verse number 2.
Well, it's really interesting, this one here. Israel forgot who really brought them out of that.
Mm-hmm.
They said Moses.
Yeah, their eyes were off of God. No question. Eyes were off of God. They were rebelling against him. Verse 2, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. Alright, verse number 3 says, and all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. Alright, so again, their earrings, negative connotation, used to make an idol here. Verse 4, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. All right, so they make a calf, and of course the bull was a principal god of Egypt, and later on became the god of the 10 tribes of Israel. You see, this whole thing will be repeated again in their history. All right, that's 1 Kings chapter 12. After the split of the northern tribes and the southern tribes, King Jeroboam of the northern tribes placed this false worship in Dan and Bethel were the cities strategically so the people would not go back to Jerusalem to worship. He was afraid of losing them. Okay, but listen to this. 1 Kings 12, 26 to 30. First Kings 12, 26 to 30. Yep.
Okay. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of the people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethlehem, and the other put he in Dan.
All right, he set up these two things, but he said the same thing is said there that was said here. He said to the people, Jeroboam said to the people, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up of the land of Egypt. Okay? He said the same thing that they're saying right here in the book of Exodus. And he sets up the two golden calves. Okay? And here we go again. All right? So what they did was they gave credit to other gods for what the Lord had done. And Satan doesn't try to abolish the thought of God or a supreme being. He just tries to represent him by something visible or something else they could touch, something tangible.
The mountain still covered with a cloud of fire and dust.
Probably, because he's up in that, I would say.
It's interesting to me that they no longer fear that. When first there, they were like,
They were in awe, that's correct.
Now it's kind of...
And it was, you know, all these weeks later, and... they just got impatient. You know, nothing was happening. So, and by the way, in verse 4, and I don't know this to be the case, but it does say in verse 4, these plural be thy gods. Okay? Whether that was more than one calf. Remember, Jeroboam set up two. Or they had other items there that they worshiped. But it was plural, these be thy gods. And there may have been more than one calf, or they were mixing, or they were referring to the calf and the Lord. These be thy gods, plural. I don't know. But go ahead.
And I guess you'll put a whole lot of stock in, but Bob Purdue had his video on Mount Sinai.
Okay.
And where the altar was, there's actually a drawing of 12 different calves.
Okay.
Outside the altar, and that's why they say.
Okay, so these plural.
Yeah.
Okay, possibly more than one. That's you never know. That's a possibility. Okay. All right, verse 5. Verse 5 says, and when Aaron saw it, this has got to be now the situation. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Okay, it's got to be that one molten calf. Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. It looks like Aaron tries to mix the two here. Now, this was not a feast ordained by God, but I don't know if Aaron's trying to bridge the two or if he's feeling guilty. He says, you know, tomorrow's a feast to the Lord. We got to get the Lord back in this. I'm not really sure what's going on here in his head. Verse 6, and they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. All right, so they ate and they drank, and that caused them to go play. All right? Eating and drinking. Eve ate the fruit. Adam ate the fruit. Noah drank. Lot drank. But eating and drinking, right? Gets people into trouble. And that's why 1 Corinthians 10:31 is in the Scriptures as a reminder.
Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God.
Very simple, but you can see why it's in there. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. All right? People love to rise up and, quote, play, don't they? Okay, we like to play. In this case, the playing is going to be naked dancing. That's what the playing is here. Dancing without clothing. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou brought us out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. This is interesting. The Lord says, your people, thy people, which thou brought us out. He's not claiming them. And he knew they had rebelled against God. So he says, Moses, go get your people. Verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. All right, so he says they've turned aside quickly. This is like going to the altar on Sunday and the bar on Monday. You know, that kind of a thing. Oh, I got to write with God, man. That was a good message. And then going off and doing whatever you want on Monday, you know. Turned aside quickly. Verse number 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. He uses that term a lot, stubborn people, not willing to turn away from. They're stiff-necked. Verse 10, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. All right, so the Lord says, the wrath of God, by the way, is nothing to downplay. He was angry with them. And he was going to make him a great nation. Moses was from the tribe of Levi, Levi was from Jacob, who was from Isaac, who was from Abraham. And maybe he was thinking, you know, I'm going to start over with this great nation. At the time he was, but he was angry. Verse 11 says, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou, watch this, right back at you, thy people which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. All right, so Moses says, they're your problem, not mine. Basically, they're yours. Verse 12, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, that they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. All right, so he repented not because he was sinning, he changed his mind. That's what it means by repented.
Show how good Moses' walk was with God.
Uh-huh. He was close enough to God, wasn't he? To be able to read. That's exactly right. Yeah. Good. Yep. And he went. He intervened for the people and persuaded the Lord. That's having a pretty good relationship with God, isn't it? All right. Now let's look at the.
What do you say to those people that say that God never
repents? Let's look at that right now. How about what? So Numbers 23:19. Numbers 20, Jim, you're always ahead of me. Always.
That's a good question. No, that's really good.
Numbers 23:19, who has that?
I do. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall not, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?
Okay. He's not a man that he should repent. He doesn't lie. And the context there is different.
He doesn't need to repent there. Okay? That means he doesn't need to turn from any sin. You follow? Okay?
He's not sinning here in this passage. Let's look at Jonah 3, verse 10. Jonah 3, verse 10.
God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil. And he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not.
Okay. So he doesn't need to repent of sin, and that's what I think Numbers is talking about. But it does say a couple times that he repented and that he changed his mind. Okay? And he can do that, right? Can he change his mind? He can change his mind.
Repent doesn't mean what you think it means to, be sorry for something that was done. It can also mean to feel pain or sorrow.
Could be a couple different ways to look at it.
Yeah.
Repentance toward God in a salvation context is sorrow. All right, and we have to be sorry for our actions and our sin. Okay, God's repenting in that he doesn't need to repent of anything that he did wrong because he never does anything wrong, basically. Okay, and then the principle is this. God can change his mind. If it is not written down, it is not fixed. If it's written, then it's fixed. All right, then he won't change his mind. But if it's not written, it's not fixed. All right, that's 2 Peter 1 about the holy mount and the audible voice that Peter heard. 2 Peter 1, 18 and 19.
And this voice which came from heaven we heard when you were with them to the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy unto which we do not that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart.
All right, so Peter says when they heard the audible voice of God that today we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? Than the audible voice of God. Because one's written and one's audible. For example, Moses was told by God, let me alone, I'm going to wipe them out. Said the same thing about the Ninevites. I'm going to wipe them out. But he did not. Both times he did not. And by the way, he'll do it again with Israel. That means it's not for sure that it's going to happen. But when it's written down, it's a more sure word of prophecy. Because once it's written, it cannot be changed. Okay? And that's when God... Once it gets down in Scripture, will not be changed. Okay, that's why we know in the end what happens. All right, let's go on to verse 15 then. It says, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. All right, so sometimes we don't picture... that, but we picture two tables or tablets written on the front, don't we? Five on the front of each side. But it doesn't say that. It says on both sides, it's the commandments were written. Okay, writing on the front and back. And it's interesting that those tables represented the law, and the law, as you know, in type, brings death. And today, we have in cemeteries... the principles of the tombstones, right? I mean, this is really where that comes from, is the law that brought death was written on a stone like that, okay? And then carried on in tradition for death as grave markers, if you will. All right, let's go to verse 16. It says, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, now picture this. Joshua is up the mount too, a little lower. But Joshua hears the noise, and they shouted. He said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. Now, noise of war in the camp, you can kind of picture a big battle going on. You know, crazy screaming and yelling and loud noises as people fight. Okay? So that's what he thinks he hears. Noise of war in the camp. Verse 18, and he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. So as he listens, he says, wait a minute, somebody's not winning, somebody's not losing here. But it's the noise of them that sing do I hear. So now he listens a little closer and he says, that's not war, that's they're singing. And it's interesting that the noise of song here is confused with shouting and screaming. And as you know, if you've been to a rock concert like I have in the past, you know that that's what it can be compared to, right? Shouting and screaming. It's called singing. I don't know how it's called that. But it's just noise. It's noisy, right? You just hear a bunch. Come on, fess up. You know it. It's noisy. All right? That's what he is confusing the two. Okay? Shouting and screaming, but it's singing. Okay? Verse 19. It says here, and it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. All right, so now they come down. Not only do they hear the noisy singing, but now they see the dancing. And naturally, there's dancing that goes along with this kind of singing, correct, from observation in life? Absolutely. Okay? So what you have here is you may as well be at the War Memorial or Ralph Wilson Stadium in a rock concert. That mentality, jumping around, singing, screaming, dancing, and by the way, we'll see nudity as well. All right. Has things changed much today? Okay. No, they have not. All right. So the dancing, again, we talked about that. The good Miriam and the ladies dancing, that was before the Lord. This, though, is not before the Lord. It's before the golden calf, correct? This kind of dancing was for the golden calf. And anybody who, at the time, and they're not right with God, they're not in communion with God, and so they're carrying it on. So anybody right with God, no strong Christian, would be in this type of behavior, I would say. When Moses returned from the mount, he found the people in sin. By the way, think about that, the Advent type. When Christ returns, what does he find, right? Christ comes down off of the mount, so to speak. I mean, I often think of that. You know, where you sit and you watch things on the television or whatever, a news story or this or that, and the foolishness that goes on, I stop and I think, I wonder what God thinks right now about this. I wonder what he thinks. Or I've done this. I've been at Christian and non-Christian alike wedding receptions, and, you know, once that music goes and then people start boogieing, I sit there and I step back right before I leave, because I leave at that time, and I go, I wonder what the Lord thinks right now. I wonder if he's pleased right now. I can't believe that he would be. And then I leave. Think about this whole vision, this Moses coming down off the mount with God and coming into this and seeing this foolishness. What are you doing? What is going on here? People left to themselves, away from God. That's what happens. All right, verse 20, continue. And he took the calf, which they had made, and burnt it with fire, and ground it to powder. and strutted upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. This is interesting. I can't quite picture how he did this. He spreads the powder out on the water. He makes everybody take a sip. Whatever it is, what he wants them to do is have... Do you think it tasted good when they sucked it up? Powdered? Yeah. I think he wants them to remember the taste, right? Have a, quote, put a bad taste in their mouth. Okay? Makes them drink. Maybe it even made them sick. I don't know. But, you know, the principle would be... I had a doctor once tell me that when people, whether they overdose or whatever it is, they get into, they got to go to the hospital and they have to have their stomachs pumped. I was told that they purposely make that as nasty as they can.
Charcoal?
Okay, yeah, you're in medical profession. So am I right then?
Activated charcoal.
Okay, so pretty painful and nasty, is it?
Yeah.
Okay, never witnessed it myself, but as my doctor buddy said, make it nasty. You know, don't do it nicely or something. Let them remember. And this is kind of the principle anyway. You know, he's saying, take a sip of this filth. Drink it. What are you doing? What are you doing, God's people? He wants them to have a bad taste in their mouth. And this is quite a sight. Quite a sight, coming off of the holy mount and seeing this. Verse 21, and Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? He blames Aaron. And Deuteronomy tells us that God was going to kill Aaron too. Let's look at that. Deuteronomy 9, verse 20.
And the Lord was very angry with Aaron, so destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron also the same time.
In that context, this is Moses. He said, the Lord was going to destroy Aaron, but I prayed for him. Doesn't tell us here. God was mad at Aaron. He was going to kill him too. But Moses prayed for him. And he said, thou hast brought so great a sin upon them. And we can bring great sins upon people by our example too, can't we? We can do the same thing. We can be responsible for that. You know what? If you don't take a stand on certain things today, those certain things that cause people to go further into this type of sin, maybe God will say to us, what were you thinking that you brought so great a sin upon them? And people today, nobody wants to stand for anything, do they? Nobody wants to say anything that can step on people's toes. Listen, you know what happens left to ourselves, man. We just gravitate toward the sinful pleasures of the world, you know. We need people to say, think about this. Stop, think about this. What are you involved in? What are you doing? And start preaching against some of the things that aren't popular. You know, because we don't like to do that, man, because you're stepping on my gods now. You're touching my golden calves. Don't do that. Now you're meddling, preacher. Now you're meddling, you know. We need a little more meddling, I think. And Moses, because he's Aaron's friend, what are you doing? Remember, he prayed for him that God wouldn't destroy him, so he still loves him. But he's like, what are you thinking here? Verse 22. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. And that's true, by the way. He was right. They are set on mischief. You know the people. Moses, you know how they are. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him. That's true, isn't it? That's exactly what they said. Is that correct? All right, verse 24. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Is that true?
Yes.
That's true. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Is that true?
No.
No. Almost. Good try. According to verse 4, it says he fashioned it with a graving tool, made it a molten calf. According to that verse, he's lying here. He's probably scared out of his wits. But he what he does in verse 22, he blames the people. Verse 22 or verse 23, he blames the peer pressure. He blames, you know, the power of darkness, and now he blames everyone else except himself. Verse number 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. They were naked. And again, we've talked about this before. Go to Luke chapter 8. Go to Luke chapter 8. Remember, in God's form of worship, the priests had to be properly clothed, head to toe, with his nakedness covered up. In Satan's form of worship, which we're reading about, isn't that, they're worshiping golden calf. Is what we're reading here Satan's form of worship or not? You can't argue with that. Okay? In his form of worship, the people are naked or they have little clothing. Okay? This is a scene from a Grateful Dead concert or something like that, to try to put it in the common, you know, vernacular. This is it. This is what we see. So, Luke chapter 8, demon-possessed man here, they arrived, verse 26, they arrived at the country of the Gadarene, which is over against Galilee. When he went forth to land, there met out of the city a certain man which had devils long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? Beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept with chains and in fetters. And he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And he besought him that he would not command him to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. They besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them saw that it was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. So we see here the difference that before Jesus Christ heals and takes care of this guy's running around like a maniac naked. After Jesus comes on the scene, he's sitting calm, clothed, and in his right mind. What a difference. What a difference. So when Moses comes off the mount, what scene do you envision here? Somebody in their right mind? Somebody out of their minds? Wild party. Party time. All right, back to chapter 32 then. Verse 26. It says, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him." The Levites were Moses' tribe. Every church, by the way, has lost people in it. This little church in the wilderness had the same thing. Who's on the Lord's side? "And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." Wow. Jesus Christ is a divider, isn't he? He's a divider when it comes to rights. A divider of family, a divider of friends, a divider of of neighbors. And he even said that. Luke 12, 51 to 53.
Told ye that I am come to give peace on earth. I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law.
Divider. Divider in the families. How about Luke 14:26?
If any man come to me and hate not his father, and his and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.
Cannot be my disciple. Now, when you get to 27, and this is carried out, slay every man his brother, his companion, and his neighbor. And they had every man his sword. How about spiritualize this today? Every man his sword, right? The word of God. Slay every man, brother, companion, neighbor. There's a time to fight. Sometimes there's a time to stay quiet. Depends on where you are. Then there's a time to defend. I had to go through this with a family member last week. And we're all together, and this guy fancies himself as very educated, well-read and all this. And basically, I was okay with the global warming and all that. I'm not going to bite, you know what I mean? But when it came to this, and when it came to the deity of Christ, let's get it on. And we did. And we did. And you know what? Every time he thought he had me with this, next, quote scripture. He had no scripture to quote. None. Zero scripture. Well, did you know Mary wrote a gospel? Did you know? Well, so what? So what if Jesus, so what if he was married? I don't see what that changes. Oh, yeah? So what if he sinned? Okay? You better know what you're talking about. And sometimes, and by the way, I didn't enjoy it. I want you to understand. I didn't enjoy it. But I had to do it. I had to do it. And this right here. Slay every man his brother, his companion, and his neighbor. Sometimes you have to do it. For years, we just don't bite, shut up, you know. Don't say anything. Try to keep the peace. But then there's sometimes, man, you can't do that. You can't do that. Especially when there are a lot of other ears listening. And that was another thing. There are a lot of other people listening in on it. And nobody's going to take shots at the deity of Christ, man, in my presence. Nobody. Or the validity of the Word of God. Nobody's going to do it in my presence without me saying something. And wasn't pretty, but I think it was the right thing to do.
But you did it in a way that didn't belittle him either, because he actually went back home and said that he enjoyed it.
He enjoyed that? He enjoyed it more than I did then, because I didn't enjoy it.
No, I mean, you didn't belittle him to the fact that he'll never talk to you
again. No, I didn't try to insult him or any of that. I didn't want to. I'm not saying you fool, you idiot, or anything like this. I stuck to Scripture. The Bible says. What the Bible says. Okay.
Yeah, but you don't know how that passage was in the Greek. Well, it wasn't in the Greek because it's a New Testament. I'm sorry, he said in the Hebrew. So it wasn't in the Hebrew. It's a New Testament passage. By the way, that's in Greek. You know, just stuff like that that he thought he knew. He read somewhere or thought he understood the issue. No, that's not the issue. That's not it. Well, the Council of Nicaea in 325. All right, well, let's talk about that. You know, he just didn't have his facts right. So, anyway, I had a rebuttal for everything. I didn't know how he felt about it, but anyway. All right. Yeah, it's more fun when it's like Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah.
Not as fun when it's your family. Not as fun when it's your family. If it was your family, it would have been fun, but it was not. Then it would be fun. All right. Let's continue. Verse 28. Interesting verse here. It says, "And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men." The men were held responsible, and about 3,000 died at the beginning of the law, at the giving of the law. Now go to Acts chapter number 2. And that's, this verse, just one of those verses that makes you really appreciate the studying the Word of God. At the giving of the law, it says about 3,000 men died. Look at Acts 2:41. And this is the beginning of grace. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So God shows you the contrast. About 3,000 died at the beginning of the law, and about 3,000 are saved at the beginning of the age of grace, because the law meant death and grace meant life. It's like the Lord kind of evened the score there a little bit. Just interesting numbers there and the way that it's worded. All right, chapter 32, verse 29, it says, "For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin." So the Lord says, or Moses says, I'll go up for you. He was becoming their mediator again. And he wants to make atonement. Atonement means bringing two things one. All right, you can see in there, at one. At atonement, at one meant. Verse 31. "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." So he says to the Lord, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And then there's a little hyphen there that I don't see anywhere else in the Word of God. And I really don't know what the significance is of it, other than a possible, just a pause. If thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. So it's a big statement he's about to make. And I'm not sure why that is in there. Stutter? Could be. I don't know what that symbol is. I really don't, truly.
When was the earthquake that opened up and swallowed them all up and closed back up?
It's in the Book of Numbers. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's...
To do with people rebelled with the camp?
Boy, not that I that seems to me that was with Korah, the gainsaying of Korah. I don't recall it being here. So, all right, verse 33 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." All right, so the Lord answers. He says, "If he sinned against me, I'll blot him out." And the book is probably the Book of Life. In the Old Testament, the names could be blotted out of the Book of Life. In the Tribulation period, the names could be blotted out of the Book of Life. I don't believe those who are born again can be blotted out of the Book of Life. Okay, but in different dispensations, you can be blotted out of the Book of Life. All right. Philippians 4, verse 3.
"And I entreat thee also to your fellowship, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the Book of Life."
Okay, Paul talks about his fellow laborers whose names are in the Book of Life. And By the way, he knew they were written in the book of life because they were fellow laborers. They were in the work, in the ministry. He knew that. Okay? They weren't just professors of Christ. How about Revelation 3, verse 5?
He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life.
Okay, in the tribulation passages, I will not blot out his name in the book of life. Revelation 20, verse 15.
And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
And that's ultimately before the white throne. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. So when you come to Christ, I know in this age, you come to Christ, you're written in the book of life. Looks like in the Old Testament or in other dispensations where there's no body of Christ or eternal security, it looks like you can be written in and out. And he did the same thing, by the way, with the tribes of Israel. 12 tribes were in and they were blotted out, it says, okay, depending on what kind of standing they were in with God. So that's the way that it was, and I'm glad it's not that way today. That's all I can say, you know, about that. But he said, whosoever sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So it's equivalent to losing your salvation or, you know, dying in your sin. And that's probably what happened to people who are in God's graces and out of God's graces, all I can figure out. The other theory is everybody's written in the book of life. Everybody is written in there. And if you don't get saved, you're blotted out. I tend to think that when you get saved, you're written in. That's what I tend to think. Okay? All right, verse 34. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. He plagued the people so they didn't get off. For sure they didn't get off. There was a plague written or given to them as well as those dying with the swords there. Okay, the earth swallowed them up. That was number 16. Number 16. Okay, thank you. All right, let's do 33 here. Chapter 33 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And by the way, if you think about the heritage of Israel, and the fact that the Jewish people are still around, I'm not real sure that these other folks are still around. Amorite, Hittite, etc. Okay? Because God preserved his people. Verse 3. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. All right, he's obviously still upset about what happened. And consequently, it looks like he will not go. We're going to see in verse 7, it looks like they may have pitched a tabernacle outside of the camp because of this whole thing, this whole scenario. Verse 33:3 says, I will not go up in the midst of thee. He's going to pitch outside the camp, we're going to see in a second. Verse 4, and when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on him his ornaments, which, by the way, is not a good thing. They're ornaments if they're not putting them on. Okay? They're still into the idols. Okay? Verse 5, for the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now, put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. The children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. All right? Ornaments, maybe they picture pride. Maybe they picture the extra idols or junk in our life. But he says, strip them off. Okay? In fact, in Genesis 35, the context is, God called the people to go back to Bethel, or back to the house of God, and he told them to bury their idols. Okay? Genesis 35, 1 through 4.
And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, that appeared unto him, and thou fluttest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem.
Right, they buried the strange gods and the ornaments, the earrings, and they got rid of those things. Hosea 2, verse 13.
And I will visit upon her the days of Bohemian, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord.
Okay, Israel in the whoredoms. And she went after her gods, and she had her extra idols and jewelry and earrings representing the whoredoms. And so this is why I think he says strip those ornaments off. Okay, things that get in the way of our communion with God. Verse 7, it says, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, or outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. So, it would appear that this is a temporary tabernacle. That's my best guess at this. Because it was outside the camp, this particular one was supposed to be center of the camp, right? The one that he, all the things he told them to go ahead and make and do and pitch it, was supposed to be centered. And we showed you the chart where all the tribes were gathered around it, all right? And later on in this book is when they actually do the building of it. So it's possible that they did a temporary one. But in either case, whatever it was, they put it outside the camp because God is ready to consume them here. He says, lest I go in the midst of thee and consume thee. He's a little bit angry with them so far at this point. Okay, so it looks like they pitched this temporary one, but it's definitely a far off from the camp. And I can understand it being a far off from the camp. Can you? Okay. Well, it doesn't give us enough info. Whatever he called it, and he called it the tabernacle of congregation, my guess is if it's a temporary one, they may not have built everything there. Maybe just the essentials, whatever that was, you know. But to call it that tabernacle, someplace, a place for God, I guess, to be. Verse number 8, it says, and it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man in his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. Everybody's peeking out the door to see what's going on. God had their attention, didn't he? God had their attention. When he goes, every man goes to his tent door. I wonder what he's doing. Are we going to die? God had their attention. Verse 9, it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And so the Lord talks with him. And by the way, the Lord will talk with us in the wilderness. That's where they are, in the wilderness and outside of the camp. And God can still meet with you. Or outside the... He stands at the door of the tabernacle. Verse 10, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. All right, so Moses talks to God face to face. They talked man to man. Okay, he did, somebody mentioned earlier, a good relationship he had with God. Joshua shows up here. Joshua shows an interest in spiritual things, kind of a spiritual gym rat, you know, following him around. Show me, what are you doing? You know, Moses leaves, and it says here, Joshua didn't depart from the tabernacle. He's in training. By the way, he'll be awarded the next Moses. He'll take his spot. But you can see here little signs about how he was interested, wasn't he, in things that went on. Verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Moses is still relying on having somebody help him. He says, you say they're sending me, bring up this people, but you've not told me whom you're going to send with me to help me. 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Right? Moses is still seeking God's face here. He's still seeking that I may know thee, an intimate relationship with God. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. All right? For us, it's comforting to know that God is with us, because this is how God responded to Moses' plea. My presence shall go with thee. It's comforting to know that God is with us. Okay? That's Hebrews 13, verse number 5. Hebrews 13, 5.
Can you let your conversation be without covering, and be content with such things as ye have? For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee.
All right, that's a comforting thought for you and I when we go through our wilderness wanderings. He said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Verse 15, and he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Moses knew that without God's presence, there was no sense in going and doing something without Him. 16 says, for wherein shall it be known there that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. All right, so in 16, here's a spiritual application for the Christian as well. How do we know we found grace? You know how they know? That he goes with them, so shall we be separated from all the people upon the face of the Lord, face of the earth. So that was, how do we know? How do we know you're with? How do we know we're special, right? You're different. Okay, you're separated. 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. God says to Moses, I know thee by name. That was special. And Jesus said that too, didn't he? John 10, verse 3.
To him the porter openeth, and the sheep heareth his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out.
He calleth his own sheep by name, leadeth them out, Jesus. Verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Moses wants to experience some more of what he had seen on the mount. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Remember, the context is, Moses said, show me thy glory. He said, nobody can see my face and live. Nobody can see my face and live. Okay? And this would be all of his glory, possibly the Father, Son, and the Spirit all together at one time, maybe, and then who knows what. But no man can see his face and live. John 1:18.
No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him,
the Son, in the bosom of the Father. And yeah, eternity shows, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about God, in the end, God may be all in all. Remember, he's three parts. And the scenes in heaven blow us away, which we'll look at in a second. But when he says, you can't see my face, and no man can see my face and live, maybe that's just everybody together in the same place at the same time in heaven.
Didn't he just read that he spoke face to face?
Spoke face to face. But what does that mean? Was it his voice? You know what I mean? Was he in the bush? He says, show me thy glory. So apparently he hadn't seen everything he wanted to see from him. You know, was he just audibly hearing him behind, in the mount, in the cloud, you know, in the darkness? We don't know. But he asked him, I want to, remember, he prefaced it with, I want to know you. And then he says, show me your face. Can't do it or you'll die, is what he was saying. Bob, you had your hand up? Oh, same question. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah,
I always assumed that, like, in the Old Testament, when it says they were talking to God, I just always assume it's Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because it says no man has seen the Father, so if they've seen him...
Yeah, it's the angel... Well, it was the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, right. And it was you know, Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, and that's true. But I'm trying to get across is nobody has seen the glory of God as it is before the throne. Nobody has seen that, or they would die. Whatever that appearance is.
Is it possible, like you were saying, that the glory of
space? Mm-hmm.
And I know you're saying this, but mm-hmm. I guess in my mind, it's like a lot of people, they've seen maybe like a baby image.
Maybe, maybe.
And not the glorious face?
Possibly, yes.
Like, yep. You know, the last
whatever it is, yeah, because whatever it is, he says nobody has seen this particular vision of me, so to speak. So.
I believe in John, when he was reading the book of Revelation, he said that when he saw the face of God, he fell down.
Yeah. Fell down. Yep. Yep. Absolutely. It gets kind of nutty when you start to think about these things in the throne. We'll show that in a minute. We get to the end of the chapter. But let's go ahead and keep reading here. Verse 21. So no one can see me. Look, 21. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. Now shall stand upon a rock. All right. Notice the rock. All right, there's a place by me. So the rock is by him. And we know this, at some point the rock, the spiritual rock was called Christ. And if you think about that through, Christ is by him right now, right? Seated on his right hand or whatever, you know, that kind of a thing. But the rock is by me, so they'll stand upon a rock. 22, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So it had to do with his face that couldn't be seen. So I don't believe there's any reason not to take this literally. A lot of people teach this to be figuratively, that this really wasn't, really truly wasn't God's hand and his back parts and all that. It was just kind of figuratively speaking. I don't see why it has to be figurative. God has hands. God has a backside. God has a face. Okay? And we'll see that. By the way, if his in this passage, to answer that, if his face is literal, you can't see my face and live, then his hand and his back parts are literal too, aren't they? That makes sense. Okay?
Well, Jesus said in chapter 17 of John, he says that, you know, who God has put into my hands, no man shall be able to pluck them out.
Pluck them out.
His hands are around them.
Exactly. Yeah. So this is a crazy kind of an image. We've talked about this before. This is Revelation 5, the Lamb going to get the book from the Father, all right, at the throne. Revelation 5, 1, and then 5, 6, and then 5, 7.
And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne the book written with him, and on the back side sealed with seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne.
Now think about that. The Lamb is Jesus, isn't it?
Hallelujah.
Lamb is Jesus at the throne. He's got to walk up to the throne and take the book out of him that sat upon the throne. Well, who's sitting upon the throne? God. So God has a hand with a book in it, and Jesus walks up and takes it. So what does he look like? I don't know. But no man shall see that face and live. Doesn't take away from the deity of Christ, by the way. There's too much other scripture, and we know that. You know, but it's the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16 says it's a mystery. God is manifest in the flesh. Revelation says at the end, the mystery is finished. The mystery is finished. When it's all said and done, the second coming of Christ, it's no more mystery. So, interesting stuff, though. When you read and study your Bible and see these things, creates a lot of questions that we just quite honestly cannot answer right now.
remember the limitations of our human mind.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like
exactly.
If we try to describe what something looks like, someone is blind.
Yeah. Good point. Good point. Paul said it best. See through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Then face to face. Right now it's a little dim right now, but enough to keep us going. All right. That is chapter 33 of Exodus.